Father, we come before you. We thank you for another Sabbath. We thank you for another day. We pray that what is done and said here would be pleasing to you, would be a help to those here and those listening. We thank you for all the wonderful things you've done and pray that you'd be with those on the prayer list, that you would help them, that you would answer their petition according to your will. And we give you all glory and all honor, all majesty, for it all belongs to you, Father. And we pray again that you would guide and direct this service and that we dedicate this service to you now in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. We'd like to welcome everybody here. It's a blessing to certainly see everybody. And I'd like to extend a welcome to Brother Jim, all the way down to Louisiana, Jennings, New Louisiana, with Brother Michael Bannock. As Ryan said, he was, and as far as I'm concerned, he still is a valued member here at Yahweh's Restoration Ministry, and we have a lot of fond memories of Brother Jim, and hopefully maybe someday Yahweh will strengthen him where he can come back and visit and be part of this local assembly once more. Also like to welcome those online. This is just a small list of those watching, but we have folks from Wisconsin, Pennsylvania, Canada, Georgia, India, Ohio, Trinidad, and I think we have, if I had to guess, a beloved sister in Arkansas watching, along with other parts of the nation. So I'd like to welcome all those here and all those watching over the internet and also on DVD down the road. Well, the title of my message today, as you can see, is Compromise for Short-Term Gain. The inspiration for this message came out of a Bible study just a few weeks ago. And, you know, actually, we're going to talk a lot about what we talked about already in the Bible study today, and that is Solomon. But we're also going to talk about Saul, King Saul, Solomon, David, of course, and also Jeroboam. So the line there and the compromise that we saw with each man. Now, each one of these men, we find again compromises and the impact those compromises had. Now, in many cases, we're going to find that not only did it impact them as a person, but also impacted on a greater scale. That is the entire nation for most of these examples. Now, for a few minutes, I want to talk about the concept of compromise for short-term gain. The fact is, many people today make decisions on the here and now. They don't decide on what is most important based on the future, and most importantly, on the future of Yahweh's word and the promise we find. So here's a few examples of compromise for short-term gain. A person lies about an employee to gain a promotion, or certainly a compromise for a short-term gain. A teenager gossips about her classmate to gain popularity among her peers. Well, that's certainly a compromise for short-term gain. A believer takes a job for more money. We should never do that, but again, that's an example of a compromise for short-term gain. You know, anything we do in this life is short-term if you think about it. Anything we do, because we should be comparing the here and now with the kingdom to come. One more example here, a man commits adultery and hides it from his family. Again, an example of a compromise, a serious compromise for short-term gain. Now, when we do things like this, number one, we will more than likely have to own up to it at some point. It's going to come back to and we're going to have to deal with it. So short-term means short-term. We may see a gain in the immediate future or the present, but we're going to have to deal with it. Number two, actions like this really breed bad character. When we begin to compromise, those compromises continue in other ways. And number three, these things seem to only compound and get worse with time. So again, we should always avoid a short-term gain when it comes to compromise. For those who don't know, before working for the ministry, I was a project manager with the state of Missouri. I managed many projects over the years and some large. I think the last project I had was, oh, I don't know, $2.5 million, somewhere in there for the main one I was working on. And I know from experience that when we did not take the time to plan a project sufficiently, that more than likely the execution of that project would not succeed or suffered at best. So it's important. You know, I know most of us was probably, we were watching the news, reading the news about Obamacare and the debacle that was. And really, that was nothing more than just a lack of preparation, a lack of planning, poor execution. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about a project or the life that we live as believers. Again, compromise for the short term is never good. Now, how many people really understand the meaning of integrity? Raise your hand if you think you understand integrity. I hope I see a few hands anyway. I'll give you an example. Here's how one website defines the term integrity. It says, and I think I have this on the slide here. Let's see if this works. It works. It says, having integrity means doing the right thing in a reliable way. It's a personality trait that we admire. Since it means a person has a moral compass, it doesn't waver. It literally means having wholeness of character, just as an integer is a whole number with no fractions. My daughter should understand that. She's, I think, working with whole numbers and fractions right now. A person of integrity will not compromise or look for the easy way out for short-term success or gains. In other words, they're going to do things if it requires a hard way. They're not going to compromise. They're not going to take the easy way out. They're going to focus and do what is needed based on the integrity of Yahweh's word. You know, the greatest example of a man of integrity was Yahshua the Messiah. He always did the right thing. Scripture says that he was without sin and guile. You know, as believers, we're to follow in his example. We're to do as he did. We're to follow in his ways. And you know, it wasn't always easy for him. He suffered. He came against obstacles and trials and tribulation. And sometimes it impacted him in negative ways. But he continued on. He never gave in. He never compromised. He never took the shortcut. No, he continued on and always did what was right according to Yahweh's word. And you know, doing the right thing isn't always the easy thing. Sometimes doing the right thing, being a person of integrity, is the hardest thing we can do. But I say in the end that doing the right thing in the end will always be a blessing. And that's something we as believers need to keep in mind, that we need to be focused not on the present, but on the future. Because so many of us, again, we're so focused on the day-to-day, we forget, we look beyond, we don't remember that there's something beyond this life. And what we are living now is a fraction of the existence we will have if found worthy. But we will only be found worthy if we are, again, a person of integrity, if we don't take shortcuts, if we don't look for those compromises, for those short-term gains. And again, keep in mind that anything within this life is really a short-term gain. Because again, we compare it to life everlasting, which is far beyond anything we will ever achieve in this life. Let's consider some examples from Yahweh's word. And again, we've talked a lot about this, ironically, in the Bible study the last few weeks. But the first example is from a person we probably all know, and that is King Saul. For those who may not know this story, we know that Saul did not begin as a bad guy. You know, Saul, many people, they look at Saul as this horrible man. But you know, the Bible says that he was a man of great stature. But we know scripturally that he began humbled. He was a humbled man. You know, by and large, I think Saul wanted to do the right thing in most cases. I think we see that in scripture. His biggest issue was not listening though to Yahweh during some very key moments. He chose not to do it Yahweh's way and chose to do it his way. And as we're going to find, the reason he chose this path was it was an easy path. It was compromise for short-term success or gain. Well, let's read the account. 1 Samuel 13:8-14. It says there, and he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So we find here that Samuel said, don't do anything until I arrive. You wait 7 days. The Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. So here we find that he waited. No Samuel, so he did what Samuel should have done. So how did he respond? He said, Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou comest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. So here he's trying to justify what he's done. And he says, I forced myself. I like that. I forced myself, you know, as if he could not do anything different other than that. He forced himself. It wasn't something he wanted to do. He had to do it because of these reasons. This is, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done it foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh the Elohim, which he commanded thee. For now would Yahweh have established thy throne upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh hath sought him a man after his own heart, and Yahweh hath commanded him to be a captain over the people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee. Now, again, prior to this passage, we know that Samuel told Saul, said, wait 7 days. 7 days, and we find here that Saul waited the 7 days, and when they had expired, we find here that Saul decided to offer the burnt offering. Now, why was this? Or he did this because the people were afraid. Scripture says the people were scattering. He was afraid that the Philistines would come upon them. So again, we see here that Saul took it upon himself to offer the burnt offering, and he did this even though he was not qualified. So we see as soon as he finished this burnt offering that Samuel came. And you know, doesn't life work that way? We do something, we know it's not quite the right decision, we do it anyway, and it comes back, immediately we're penalized after we're done with whatever that thing was. Now what was Samuel's response to Saul? How did Samuel respond once he realized what Saul had done? We find here that because Saul broke Yahweh's commandments by sacrificing the burnt offering and the peace offering, Samuel prophesied here that Saul would lose the kingdom. He would lose the kingdom because he refused to obey Yahweh, as we see here. And he would lose it to another man. Now we know that other man was King David. What's amazing to me about this is that if Saul would have simply obeyed Yahweh, if he would have remained on course, if he would have listened and followed through and was faithful and really showed integrity in this one critical moment, the scripture says that Yahweh would have established his throne forever. But he blew it. He blew it. He made one fatal mistake and one pivotal moment. And because of that, we find here that he lost everything. He lost his kingdom. He lost the position. So what lessons can we learn here from Saul? What do we learn from this first king of Israel? Where we see here that Saul lacked patience. He lacked courage. He lacked integrity. Instead of showing patience and courage by waiting for Samuel, he allowed fear, trepidation to control him. And as a result, as a consequence, to break the commandment of Almighty Yahweh. So as believers, we should never allow fear to determine what we do as believers. How often, though, does fear control us? Instead of coming clean with something we've done, how often do we try to hide it? To sweep it under the rug? To remove it? To conceal it? Instead of waiting for Yahweh to provide the answer, how often do we take the solution upon ourselves, knowing that it's not the right thing to do? But we, for whatever reason, feel that Yahweh is forcing us into this situation, as Saul did here. You know, as believers, again, we should never allow this to happen. We should never allow fear to control us and how we respond to life's situations. Now, in addition to fear, we also find here that Saul was, again, impatient. You know, understand that Yahweh's timeline often is different from what we have. Sometimes we want things to happen very quickly, when our Father in heaven is saying, no, it's not going to happen at that time. Or in some cases, it's simply not going to happen. And we need to rely, we need to respect, we need to honor. That is Yahweh's plan. You know, maybe you and your spouse were planning for a child, and for whatever reason, it never happened. Sometimes that's Yahweh's answer. Again, there are times when we must rely on Him and wait on Him and allow Him to provide the answer, not to force a solution. You know, we can think of many examples of that in Scripture. You know, Abraham, he was a great man, but he too forced a situation when he could have simply waited for him and Sarah to have that child. But he decided to do it his way. He decided to compromise, and as a result, a mistake occurred. So, again, as we see here, we're to rely on Yahweh. We're to be patient. We're not to allow fear to determine what we believe, how we respond to life. Again, if Saul would have followed Yahweh, would have had more faith, would have had more courage, would have been more patient, Saul would have retained the throne. But we know, as we find here, that Saul did not retain the throne because he did not exhibit those qualities as a believer. Now, the second example I want to talk about is King David. King David inherited the throne from Saul because, again, Saul's sin. And while David is known as a righteous king, a good man, he was a man after Yahweh's own heart, Scripture says. We read that. That he would find a man after his own heart. But we know that David was not perfect. Matter of fact, he was far from perfect. You know what made David great was his heart. That's what really made this man great. It wasn't the fact that he was without sin. We know that David made some egregious sins throughout his life. Matter of fact, the most egregious is found in 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 5. It says there, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed." Now keep in mind, he was in his palace, very high up, so he could see much of the city. It says, "Walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is now this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her. They had relations. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived." Uh-oh, now we have an issue. "And sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now we know that, as we find here, David made a few mistakes through his life. This one, though, I think is the worst. We know that he counted the people also and was punished for that, but I think this is the most egregious, the worst mistake he made. As we see here, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and as we're going to find, he then had her husband murdered to conceal the sin that he had committed. Now, I believe that this would certainly qualify as an example of compromise for short-term gain. The compromise here was obviously him committing adultery with Bathsheba, and the short-term gain was obviously him fulfilling his carnal lust. What's amazing is that this sin is not uncommon, even among believers in the Bible. It's amazing how many men, and you know, women aren't exempt to this either, so I don't want to give the impression that it's all men. But by and large, men are more guilty than women on this. According to divorcestatistics.info, 22% of men commit adultery at least once in their marriage. 22% of men commit adultery. That's 1 in 4 men commits adultery on their wife. You know, as many men guilty of this sin can confirm, and as we see here from David in his example, one moment of carnal lust can negatively impact a person's life in ways that we can't even imagine. It can destroy what we've worked so hard to build. You know, I've seen couples who've committed adultery, and they're trying to make it right, and it's so hard to make that right. It's not impossible. There are some marriages that work through that, and we do what we can to try to see reconciliation happen even in those instances, but it is very hard to reconcile when that trust and that way has been broken. Well, let's now read the consequences of what David suffered in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And you're going to have to take your Bibles out for this. I don't have this on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And starting with verse 1. It says, "And Yahweh sent Nathan unto David and came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." You know, this is an example of why as believers we should not judge too harshly or rashly. And you're going to see the point here in just a moment. It says, "The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds." In other words, he had abundance. "But the poor man had nothing save one little ye lamb." So all he had was this poor little lamb, and this other guy, he had just a wealth of lambs and riches, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat at its own meat and drink of its own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him." So instead of taking his own lamb, which he had an abundance of, he took that one poor man's lamb and used that. Now how did David respond to this story of Nathan? Well, verse 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As Yahweh lives, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die." So that was David's answer to this man who took this poor man's lamb. "And Nathan said to David, You are the man. You are the man. Thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." You know, remember that when, as we talked about in the Bible study today, once Saul realized that David would take his throne, there was enmity there between Saul and David. And Saul took and sought the life of David many times. He was never successful. We know that Yahweh protected David, but nonetheless, we find here that Yahweh is saying here that I've protected you. Verse 8, "I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that would had been too little, I would moreover have given thee unto thee such and such things." What he's saying here is, if that wasn't enough, he said, "I've given you peace, I've given you the entire kingdom, I've given you the house of your predecessor, I've given you his family." And he says, "If that's not enough, I would have given you more. I would have given you much more." Verse 9, "Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of Yahweh to do evil on the side. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite." So again, not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but later to conceal, to hide what he did, he took the life of Uriah the Hittite, a good man, with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." So we find in this passage Nathan coming to David with a story, again, of these two men. One man was rich, he had abundance. The other man had nothing but this one small lamb. Instead of taking from his own flock, this rich man, we find that he instead stole the poor man's lamb and used that. And we find here that David had a response to this story. That David, as we see here, he was horribly upset. And David said that this man shall die. After he passed judgment, Nathan looked at King David, and he said, "You are that man. It's you I'm talking about." Can you imagine being David here as he stood before Nathan, self-condemned? I mean, David passed his own judgment, not realizing where Nathan was going. Now we know that, I'm not going to read this, but we know that David did repent horribly. We know, and again, that's what made David great. That's what made David special. It wasn't the fact that he was without sin. It wasn't the fact that he was perfect, that he was without iniquity. It was the fact that he had a heart of gold. that he was sincere in his devotion, more sincere than perhaps any other man, except for Joshua, of course. What's really bad is that David's sin, though, against Uriah the Hittite was far worse than that story given by Nathan. I mean, here we're just talking about lambs, farm animals, and here we know that David, again, committed adultery and then killed her husband. So it was even more egregious than what Nathan described. So how much more punishment was David guilty of? Or much more than what Nathan gave within his parable or his story. Now, what was the penalty for David's sin? How did Nathan respond once he said, "You are the man"? Well, the penalty for David's sin was that Nathan said that the sword would never depart from his family. And you know, after this incident, after this occurred, David's life was never the same. David always struggled. David always had challenges, and big challenges. And we know that he never lost faith. He took those challenges, he accepted the punishment, and he continued to pursue, to follow, and to faithfully do the will of Yahweh. We know that, for instance, the child that he had with Bathsheba died. So they never did have that child. It died after birth. We also know that there was an incident of Absalom running his father out of town, David's son. And we know that eventually David regained the throne, but only by the death of his own son. And there's other instances of horrible abuse and tragedy within the life of David. And it began here. It began with one moment of lust. One moment of lust. Listen, sin has real consequences. Now, this doesn't mean that David wasn't forgiven or that we can't be forgiven if we do these things. But here's what it does mean. Sometimes we will suffer for the sins we commit. You see, we can be forgiven as believers and we still will suffer for decisions and for actions and for things we've done in the past. You know, maybe as a teenager, you had a child, and now you're a single parent trying to raise a child. You know, according to statistics, you are much more likely to live in poverty. And that's just statistics because you weren't married. You did not have that support of a husband. And there are consequences when we do things in life. And we find here that for David, there were consequences that he had to deal with. Again, short-term success or gain is never worth a compromise. I'd like to now consider the example of another person, and we're just going to go down the list. And the next one is Solomon. We talked a lot about Solomon today in the Bible study. And I want to read, not quite yet, but I'm going to read 1 Kings 11 again, or a portion of that. But first, I want to read 1 Kings 3, verse 5. And we find here the beginning of Solomon. And you know, just like Saul began humbled and began as a good leader, a man, I think, who wanted to do what was right, and we find in Scripture that Solomon, too, had that same conviction. He had that same desire to do what was right. Matter of fact, we find an amazing story here. 1 Kings 3, verse 5 says, "And Solomon loved Yahweh, so he loved Yahweh." It's not just saying that. He had a love and a desire or sincerity about that. "Walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed to burn incense in high places." So he never was quite there, but he loved Yahweh. "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And Gibeon appeared to Solomon in a dream by night." So here, after making these sacrifices, we find Yahweh appearing before this man. "And Elohim said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.' And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Yahweh, my Elohim, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. And I am but a little child I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that it cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge the people, lest I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? So we see here that Yahweh appeared before Solomon in a dream. He went to Gibeon again. He sacrificed these offerings, and as a result, Yahweh showed favor upon him. He appeared to him, and in this dream, Yahweh asks Solomon what he would do, what you would have me do for you. And Solomon, he asks Yahweh one thing, and he says, give me an understanding heart. He says, give me wisdom so that I might be able to lead this great people. He confessed here that he was a little child. He was a teenager, wasn't a child, but he was young. He did not know how to lead. He was not his father, and he realized that he was not equipped. And we know that Yahweh answered Solomon. And we know that he gave Solomon incredible wisdom. Matter of fact, we know because Solomon, it says, did not ask for riches or revenge on his enemies, we know that Solomon not only received incredible wisdom, but also great wealth and peace within his kingdom. Matter of fact, it was under Solomon that Israel experienced its pinnacle or zenith as a nation. They had more riches, more honor, more prestige, more peace than ever before under this man. They even had ships they built during the time of Solomon. Now, even though Solomon began humbled, and for a short time served Yahweh, I think faithfully, he began to compromise. He began to show weakness, according to the word. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, Yahweh gave a few commandments as it pertained to the kings. And Yahweh said there in the book of Deuteronomy, number one, that they were to write a copy of the law, and they were not to amass great wealth, they were not to amass many wives, they were not to amass many horses, symbolized a military nation. They were not to be a military nation. We know that Solomon, he fell short. He was guilty of all these things. We know that he amassed great wealth. Of course, Yahweh gave him the wealth, but he certainly amassed more and more. We know that he sought many wives, 1,000. Of course, I don't know if that's an exact number, but many wives, too many wives. And also had many horses, Scripture says. Again, he was doing those things that Yahweh said not to do. Now we know for Solomon, much of this was political. But, you know, when we do things for a political reason, most often that's not the right reason. How many times can we say that politicians do the right thing morally? Well, not very often. It's normally politically driven. In other words, it's some sort of motivation to gain something. And we find that many of his decisions were politically driven, but nonetheless, they were still a compromise for short-term gain. Remember, short-term gain is anything we're going to do to receive something in this life. For Solomon, it was a short-term gain to secure his kingdom. He thought he could marry all these wives and make these treaties, these political relationships, and it would bring peace and stability to the nation. And it did in some ways. But we're going to find here in just a moment that these treaties, these marriages only made things worse. And that even though through Solomon they saw their pinnacle, their zenith, it would come crashing down near the end. Matter of fact, let's read about that. It's 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9. It says, but King Solomon loved many strange or foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Some of these nations are specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Yahweh says, do not make marriages with these people. He says, if you do, they are going to turn your heart away from me. And that's precisely what happened. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that Yahweh's word says, okay, don't do this. If you do it, it's going to happen. And they do it anyway. And it happens just as Yahweh said it would. Verse 2 of the nations concerning which Yahweh said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their mighty ones. Solomon clave unto these in love. So again, Deuteronomy 7, it talks about not pursuing relationships with these nations, because when you do, they're going to turn your heart away from me, because it was the reason, that the purpose was to maintain purity within the Israelite faith. And Solomon, he missed the mark on this. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Most scholars say that basically, define a concubine as a wife of lesser stature. So he basically had 1,000 wives. Now again, many of these were politically driven, but many of them, it says here, that he clave in love. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old. Now I want to stop for just a moment when Solomon was old. So we know that Solomon made compromises when he was young, but we see that those compromises came back to haunt him when he was old. And he was old, he was losing some of that discretion. It says that his wives turned away his heart after other mighty ones, and his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his Elohim, as was the heart of David his father. You see, that's the distinction we find between David and Solomon. It wasn't that David was perfect. It wasn't that David did not make his mistakes. Matter of fact, in some ways, David made just as many mistakes in some ways as Solomon. Perhaps more egregious in some ways. I mean, the guy committed adultery and murder. But the difference was their heart. David never lost that. David, until the day he died, he had a heart that sought the truth of Yahweh. He desired that relationship. And we find here that Solomon fell short. Verse 5, and Solomon went after Asherah, the Elohim of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil. Notice, he did evil. That's an amazing statement for Solomon. It's not that he just fell short. He did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and went not fully after Yahweh, as did David his father. Verse 7, then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their mighty ones. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from Yahweh Elohim of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Twice. We know that Yahweh appeared before him twice, once in the dream and once at the dedication of the temple. And Yahweh said there, as Solomon told the people, that if you follow me, if you obey me, if you pursue my word, he says, I'm going to be a blessing to you. He says, if you don't, I'm going to be a curse. And again, as we find here, Solomon fell short. Verse 10, and he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other mighty ones, but he kept not that which Yahweh commanded. So we find here Solomon's sin. It says, wherefore Yahweh said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. So what do we find in this passage? What do we see here? Well, number one, we see that Solomon married many foreign women, strange women, women that were of different nations that Yahweh said, don't get involved with. Because if you do, when you do, they're going to turn your heart away from me. And again, this is precisely what happened to Solomon. I just find it amazing. I mean, Yahweh said in his word, don't marry many wives, and don't marry wives of these nations. And Solomon, he did the complete opposite. And when he was old, when his discernment waned, we find here that this caught up to him. So what was the impact here to Solomon? Or though through his love and attachment to these pagan wives, we find here that he compromised worship. We see here that he built high places and pagan places for his pagan wives so that they could worship their pagan deities and pagan mighty ones. It says here that they worshipped Asherah, Milcom, Chemosh, Moloch. You know, for those who may not know who was Moloch, or Moloch, the way they would worship this deity as we understand today is they would kill the child. And then they would take that corpse, and they would place that corpse upon this Moloch, this statue, where it would drop into Gehenna, into the lake of fire. And we find here that Solomon endorsed this.
you made it possible that his wives could worship Moloch. And I'm sure they were worshiping as they worshiped before. Again, it's just amazing that Solomon could have done these things, but we find here that he did. Matter of fact, Scripture indicates here that Solomon himself may have participated with some of these sacrifices, some of this pagan worship. Now, in verse 9, we find that Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart turned against him. Again, he allowed his wives to influence his actions, to influence what he and how he would worship Yahweh. Matter of fact, he allowed his wives to turn his heart away and break the very first commandment. You shall have no other mighty ones before me, Scripture says. You shall have nothing before me. And Solomon put 1,000 wives before Yahweh. And he put their worship before Yahweh. He compromised. We should never, I guess that's another lesson here. We should never compromise for a spouse. We should never compromise for a friend. We should never compromise for somebody we know. We should never compromise for work. We should never compromise for an employer. We should never compromise for a professor. Compromise leads down a very, very bad road. And here we find, again, the impact to Solomon. When you think about where Solomon started and finished, it really is amazing. I mean, here we have a man that began humbled. He asked for wisdom and understanding heart. He loved Yahweh, Scripture says. But over time, somehow, all that changed. And I believe that it changed because of compromise, because of shortcuts, because he wanted to do it his way instead of pursuing and following the truth of Almighty Yahweh. When we do it our way, more than likely there's going to be issues, especially when those ways are counter to our Father in heaven. We compromised, and we find again that he fell short. You know, we can learn a lot from Solomon. Number one, if we don't have a heart to obey the one we worship, it doesn't matter how much wisdom we have as a believer. It doesn't matter how much wisdom. You see, wisdom without a heart to obey is of no value. You must not only understand, but have a desire, a passion for the one we worship. Number two, we can begin humbled, but if not careful, we too can do what Solomon did. We can go astray. We can fall short. We can pursue. We can do things our way and fall short as believers. And number three, compromise will always come back to bite us. You know, Solomon had a lifetime of compromise, but it really never came back until he was old. He lost that discretion. He allowed these wives to commit horrible, horrible idolatry within Israel. Again, it's not worth the short-term gain. You know, this includes all decisions, no matter how small or big we make as believers. We should always do the right thing. And I think if we do the right thing, even though it may not always be the easy thing, I think in the end it's going to be the best thing. Again, sometimes it's very hard to take a stand. Sometimes it's very hard to say, no, this is what the word says, and I don't care what the consequences are, this is what I'm going to do. Sometimes it's very hard. But as believers, I believe that is the very best road we can go down, because in the end we're going to be blessed. And you know, it doesn't, again, matter what happens in this lifetime. The thing that we should drive us is our faith and the word of our Father in heaven. In verse 30 of 1 Kings 11, we find the prophet Ahijah coming to Jeroboam. We read about this a little bit today. I want to read it one more time. 1 Kings 11, 30 through 31, and then also 38. It says, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give thee give 10 tribes to thee. And it shall be, if thou shalt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in all my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. Notice that it goes back to David. It doesn't go back to Solomon, it goes back to David, because David's the one that had the heart which was right. It says, that I will be with you, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. What message here did
the prophet conveyed to Jeroboam, where he told Jeroboam that he would receive 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was allowed to keep Judah and Benjamin. But we find here that he would lose all the rest. So again, this was a consequence of Solomon. Solomon's actions tore apart the nation of Israel. They could have been a united nation, but because of this one man's sin, we find here that the entire nation suffered. Now notice the stipulation that Jeroboam received here from the prophet. This man said that if you remain faithful, that if you follow me, that if you obey me, that if you keep my word, Yahweh speaking through this man, that I'm going to establish your house. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. But you got to listen. You have to obey. You have to do it my way. Now, did Jeroboam remain faithful to Yahweh? Did he do it Yahweh's way? Or did he compromise? Well, we know he compromised. We find this in 1 Kings 12, verse 26. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Some of you may recognize this scripture. I'll talk about it in just a moment. 1 Kings 12, verse 26 through 33. It says, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of Yahweh of Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto their sovereign, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too far for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy mighty ones, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So notice here, he's connecting these idols as the mighty ones who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. I find that interesting, that this is a replacement for Yahweh. Verse 29, "And he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, and on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made." And notice the emphasis here, which he had made. This was not Yahweh's will. This was not Yahweh's desire. This is something that Jeroboam purposed and did of his own will, of his own accord. Verse 33, it says, "So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had, listen, devised of his own heart." Again, this is not something Yahweh selected. This is not something Yahweh wanted. This is something that he selected in his own heart. And notice that this goes back to the heart. "And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." So what do we find here? How did Jeroboam respond to this promise from Yahweh's prophet? We find here that he established a counterfeit worship. Instead of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem as Judah was doing, we find here that he established a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of that month. Now remember that Yahweh commanded we observe the feast when? In the seventh month on the 15th day, not the eighth month. So we find here that he made a counterfeit feast. Now what else did this man do? Or he, and again, to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, he made two golden calves and placed, Scripture says, one in Dan and the other in Bethel. And by the way, I'll just talk a little bit, very briefly. There it is. This is Tel Dan, and we had the opportunity to visit this location, Debbie and Steve, Joel, Ryan, and myself, this last May. And this was an incredible sight. This is the actual altar that archaeologists believe that the Northern Kingdom used when sacrificing to this golden calf. And here is the actual original platform that golden calf, according to archaeology, would have stood during this time. So you're seeing photos that we had the opportunity to take and visit. And it was really incredible to stand there realizing that this is where all this took place, that this is where Jeroboam compromised Yahweh's worship in such a horrible way. So we, again, we're blessed to see that. We also see here, according to Scripture, that he changed another aspect of worship. Instead of appointing the Levites, we find here that he did something different. It says here that he appointed the lowest of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. You know, keep in mind, we find in the word that a minister should be above reproach. A minister should meet high standards according to Yahweh's word. This is true for the Old Testament. It's true for the New Testament. Will be true in the millennium. Will be true forever according to Yahweh's word. They need to meet a high standard. What do we find here from Jeroboam? Or again, he did the complete opposite. He said, I'm going to take the lowest of the people. Not the cream of the crop. I'm going to take the lowest of the people and put them in that position. Now, why did Jeroboam do all this? What was his motivation? What was this man's motivation? We've talked about what this man did, but why did he do it? Why did Jeroboam make these mistakes? Or it's very simple. It was politically driven. Jeroboam knew, or at least he thought, he believed, and I believe that Yahweh would have intervened. I do. Because Yahweh promised this man that he would receive the 10 tribes. But he wanted to do it his way. So he was concerned. He said, you know, if Israel goes back to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to return back to their master Rehoboam. And that's not something he wanted. He wanted to retain that power as king. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to establish a feast according to my own heart. I'm going to appoint my own ministers, my own priests. Don't meet the qualifications, I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to set up golden calves, idols, in lieu, in place of Yahweh, so that this does not happen. Again, all of this was politically driven. Instead of remaining true to Yahweh, he compromised for short-term gain. He compromised to retain that throne that Yahweh had already given and promised. If he would have simply followed Yahweh's word, I believe that he would have had that throne. And, you know, on top of that, we find historically, he sort of set the tone for all Israel. Every king after this in the land of Israel and the 10 northern tribes were bad. You know, we find a few good kings in Judah's history. You have Hezekiah and Josiah was a great man. But we can't say that about the northern kingdom. It was just dismal. Started off bad and it continued in the same way. I'd like to look at one more example in the New Testament. And this is in Acts 5, verse 1. This is the example of Ananias and Sapphira. It says there, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. She knew about it, in other words, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they said, here it is. Well, the problem is, it wasn't all of it. It's not what they promised. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Notice that, heart. You know, I think there's something very special about this heart. Maybe we give an entire message on the impact and significance of obeying and following and believing and pursuing Yahweh from the heart. Because these people, they fell short from the heart. David was blessed from the heart. Solomon did not have the heart as David, his father. It said, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? In other words, why did you promise it if you're going to follow through and do it? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto Elohim. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, the pneuma, the ruach, the breath of life. And listen, it says, great fear came to all them that heard these things. Now, what was Ananias and his wife guilty of here? We see here that they sold a possession. It doesn't say exactly what it was, but they sold a possession. And they had already committed the funds to the assembly. And we find here that they held back part of those funds. Now, what was the motivation for this? What prompted this hesitance, this lack of obedience, this lack of follow-through, this lack of integrity? Well, you know, Scripture doesn't really say why they did what they did. All we know is that they promised, and they did not fulfill on that promise. Obviously, though, it was motivated through some selfish gain or greed. So again, we find here one more example of compromise for short-term gain. Was it worth it? Was it worth keeping back part of the price when they had already committed that to the assembly? Now, what was the penalty for this deception? We see here that Ananias, after he was confronted and after he realized what he had did, Scripture says that he gave up the spirit, he gave up the pneuma, he gave up the breath, and he fell dead at the apostles' feet because he relented upon the promise that he had made. We know that a few verses later, that his wife too came in, and she also suffered the same fate, that she also died because she lied to the Holy Spirit, which, as we know, is an extension of Yahweh himself as his power. They lied to Yahweh. They lied to their Father in heaven. So what lessons can we learn from this example? Again, we've seen lots of examples today of compromise for short-term gain. What can we learn here? Number one, when we commit, we should always follow through with that commitment. If we say we're going to do something, listen, we should do it. You know, those who know me know that I'm very big with commitment. Very big with commitment, because I think it's such an important quality within a believer. I think as a culture, we've really lost that in this day and age. People, they don't need it. And they make it an excuse. But you know, Scripture says we should be people of our word. If we say something, we're to follow through. And when we don't, we're not owning up to that responsibility we have as a believer. We're not being a person of integrity, because again, integrity is someone you can count on. And if we can't count on you, you are not a person of integrity. So again, if we say something, we're to do it. We're to follow through. We're to remain true to our word. Number two, I believe that this shows why tithing and giving to Yahweh is so important. You know, the book of Malachi, Yahweh says, he really condemns the people, and he says, why? He says, what have we done? He says, you have robbed me. He says, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings. Matter of fact, verse 10 says, prove me now. He says, if you do this, will I not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing where you will not be room enough to receive it? We also know that during the time of Nehemiah that the people were withholding the tithe. And I believe that the tithe fits right into what we find here with Ananias. The tithe is holy. It's holy to our Father in heaven. It doesn't belong to us. And I know a lot of people, they don't see it. They don't understand it. A lot of people just don't want to do it. But you know, if I don't tithe, I would be afraid, because I don't want to take that which belongs to Yahweh, that which is holy to him. That's what he says within his word. We see here that Ananias and his wife, they committed a portion of the proceeds, and they decided to hold back. And Yahweh smote them before the apostles. And I believe it's just as serious when we hold back the tithe, that which belongs to Yahweh, that which is holy to our Father. So I think there's many, many examples. And again, I mean, is it worth the compromise? Is it worth the shortcut? If it means Yahweh's going to judge us for not following through of taking what belongs to him, whether that be Ananias or whether that be the tithe, whether that be some sort of promise or vow we make to him. I don't think so. Now, in all these examples, we find one common thread. And that common thread is sin. So I want to talk a little bit about sin and close with a discussion of sin. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of Yahweh's glory. Matter of fact, we know that we're not worthy of the promise we have. Scripture says that Yahweh gave his son while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, adversaries to our Father in heaven. What is the impact of sin? We've all sinned, but we're also called to abstain from sin, to be free from sin, to live a life that does not include sin. We find the answer in Romans 6, verse 21. Romans 6 is one of my favorite passages. It really focuses on Passover, baptism. And it describes baptism maybe better than any other passage. It describes what baptism is, what it symbolizes, how we're to do this, and what name we're to be immersed in. But in chapter 6, verse 20 through 21, it says this: for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, when you were serving sin, you had no righteousness. He says, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? He says, for the end of those things is death. What is he talking about? He's talking about sin. And what's the first thing Paul says here? He says, when you were servants of sin. You know, some people, they're sort of self-deluded. They believe that they're servants to no one, that they're their own masters. Is that true? Can we be servants to our own self? Can we truly be free from serving something? No. You know, the reality is we either we serve sin or we serve righteousness. Or, let me put it this way, either we serve Satan the devil or we serve our Father in heaven. It's really that simple. We either serve Satan or we serve our Father in heaven. There is no middle ground here. You know, and I'm not going to, we're here, I'll, Joshua to the Laodicean assembly says, either be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. He says, if you are lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out. Yahweh does not want us going partial way. He wants us to be all in or all out. And if we're not willing to fully commit, if we want to dabble in sin, if we don't want to fully engage and follow our Father in heaven, listen, we find here the end result, and that is death. Listen, by the life we live, we choose what and who we serve. If we decide by our actions to rebel and reject our Father in heaven, we are serving sin. And as a result, we are going to die in that sin. It's not complicated. You know, the world and churchianity by and large, they've really missed the mark. They don't preach sin, repentance anymore. But if we don't understand sin and how to avoid it, we're destined to find it. And that's why it's so important that we come out of sin. What is the biblical definition of sin? So that we're all on the same page here. Well, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is a transgression or the breaking of Yahweh's law. Sin is going against the word of our Father in heaven. So then to abstain from sin, we must obey the commandments. It's real simple. So either we can live and serve righteousness by obeying our Father in heaven, or we can serve sin by rejecting and rebelling against him. And as a result, we will find death. You know, the book of Deuteronomy, Yahweh told the Israelites of old, he says, I've set before you life and good, death and evil. Choose life. But the emphasis here is we must choose it. We must pursue it. It's not something he does for us. He says, I've given you both options. I've given you the ability to choose one or the other. But he says, you have to choose. And we choose by the life we live. And if we compromise for short-term gains, it's not going to end well. You know, we've just looked at a few examples today. We can find many, many more examples of this concept of compromise leading, you know, for short-term gain, leading to failure, leading to an end, leading to death, leading to sin. The life we live today is all about choice. As a person, we need to decide whether we're going to follow Yahweh, whether we're going to pursue his truth, whether we're going to live for him, or we need to decide whether it's not worth it and whether we're going to just choose to follow sin, follow the world, because it's too hard. You know, living the truth isn't easy. Making the right decision is not easy. Being a person of integrity is not easy. Following through on your word is not easy, but it's the right thing to do. And I believe that when we do those things, that in the end, no matter what the consequences are today, in the end, we're going to be blessed. And that's the main thing. Again, Yahweh, he demands a lot, but he doesn't demand too much. And as believers, if we really strive, if we want his kingdom, if we desire eternal life, we need to learn this lesson. Not one of us in this room is perfect or without sin. Not one of us is where we should be as a believer. We all have room to grow, believe me. So I would encourage you to contemplate these words, to think about what's been said, to look at your own life and ask, am I compromising for short-term gain by something I'm doing? Or am I living life as I should? And in the end, realize and ask yourself, is the cost worth it? And it should be. The destination is worth it. It's not easy, it's worth it. So I pray that as believers we will do this, we'll strive to follow our Father in heaven, we will follow him, we will pursue his truth, and in the end we'll be found worthy of eternal life. Because that's the only thing that really counts now, and more importantly in the future. May Yahweh bless.